and have been involved there. So, matter of fact, this morning we had a few of the counselors that are here for the summer here this morning. And then our associational camp is the one that David's talking about. It's down south on 65 a little bit. If you know where Hilty Quarry is, it's down in that territory. So the one David's talking about that we're responsible for the meal and stuff, we need the help, that, not this coming week, but the following week on that, okay? Jim, we might be just a touch hot up here, all right? That just means too loud. I don't mean I'm hot, but anyway, that'll be by the end of the sermon. All right, so we got a serious problem that we got to deal with, and that is First Service really did not listen fast enough. So you guys are going to have to do better. So I don't know if I'm just going to try to talk faster or leave something out or what, but we almost got done in time for Sunday school. Not really, but we'll deal with this. Probably in the intro I can get through a little bit faster. We've been taking a look at the 10 Looks series is what I've shortened the title to. This is week three. Week one, we're looking in the book of Luke, and Jesus preached his first recorded sermon. Now, it's very possible Jesus preached another sermon prior to that, but I think there's a specific reason that Luke is pulling that sermon out. So it's back in Luke 4, or Luke 5, I believe. But he's quoting Isaiah, and he's talking about, I've come to preach the gospel, and I've come to preach it to the poor and the captive, the blind and the oppressed. And he's setting the tone for the idea of who the gospel is going to be shared with, who the message of the kingdom of God is going to be shared with. And so that's the sermon. Last week, then, we looked at the call of Levi. Levi, and Luke, I think, very specifically groups three stories that of people that Jesus come in contact with. And one of those is a paralytic. One of those is a leper. And then Levi, who he calls as a disciple, is a tax collector. And all three of those groups of people are somebody that society would have looked down on. They wouldn't have felt comfortable around them. Of course, if you know anything about biblical history in the New Testament, the idea of the leper colonies and different things like that, the paralytic is somebody that they would have looked at of he must have ticked God off or something. That's why he has that ailment. That was something that was prevalent in the theology of the day. And then Levi is the tax collector. We don't want anything to do with him. I'm convinced that Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the other disciples thought Jesus had lost his mind whenever he called Levi to come be a disciple. So Luke is very intentionally framing the methodology or the purpose of Jesus' ministry in that he is going to share the gospel of the kingdom with everybody. The 10 looks idea comes, and I'm not going to put this every week for the next 10 weeks, but just one more time. This is a quote from McShane. He's somebody in the 18th century. He's writing a letter to a friend, and in that letter he says, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ, and thus the title of the series, 10 Looks. So we're looking at 10 looks at Jesus from the book of Luke, and that's where we're going with this. So I want us to go to Luke chapter 6. I'm going to set a couple things up. I'll try to do this pretty quickly, but I just think it makes more sense when we read the actual passage that we have a couple of things dealt with. The first thing in verse 12, I'll just go ahead and read this. This is chapter 6, verse 12. It says, it was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. This is something that Luke points out, that multiple times Jesus is going into solitude in order to spend time in prayer. It's a very definitive metric that Luke uses to kind of show how God, how Jesus is marking the different important points of his ministry. He selects from all the disciples that are following him, he selects the 12 after this particular time. That's what verses 13, 14, and 15 are about. But then I want you to skip down to verse 17. And 17 is going to set us up then for the rest of the sermon. So Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And some of yours might even say plain. And there was a large crowd of his disciples, again, not just the 12, but others that were following, and a great throng of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, let me back it up. There's two things I want us to point out here that's very, I think it's interesting, but I think it's also important before we get into the scripture, we realize what's going on. The scripture that we're going to read is going to sound very familiar to you. But a lot of you, especially if you're really familiar with particularly the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to be going, wait a minute, is this the Sermon on the Mount or not? Are these the Beatitudes or not? What's going on? And some people have tried to say, and some would look at the story in Matthew and the story of Luke, and they try to reconcile them. And they try to say, well, Luke is just doing the same story, but he's doing a little bit different version of it. He didn't have as much information or whatever. One of the places, some people will say, well, the level place was actually on the mount, but it was just level where Jesus sat. But I think that's probably not a very good way of looking at it. I think Matthew and Luke are talking about two different events, two different things. I think that's really pretty clear in this. And yes, there's similarities between the two sermons, but that's not really that big a deal. Jesus preached in at least 20 different cities. Now, more than that, but we've got at least 20 in the New Testament, and he preached multiple times in those cities. And he did that for 3 years. So how many sermons do you think Jesus preached? I mean, hundreds of times. And so Jesus is preaching on basically one thing the whole 3 years. Now, I know some of you think I only preach on one thing all the time, but Jesus is literally preaching on one thing for 3 years. What's he preaching on? The kingdom of God is at hand. And you say, well, wait a minute, Barry. He told parables and he taught stories and he did all kinds of things. But yeah, every one of those parables and every one of the sermons that he preached were explaining the kingdom of God. They're talking about what's the culture of the kingdom, what are the principles of the kingdom, what are the virtues of the kingdom, what's the behavior of the kingdom, what's the mindset of the kingdom. So everything in some fashion comes back to the kingdom of God and what the kingdom is. Now, the other thing that I really think this is kind of common sense in a way, but like I preach the same sermon first service and second service, but technically it's not the same sermon. Because sometimes I'll change things. Like I'm going to have to change something in this service or we're here way too long. So we'll figure that out. But a better example would be sometimes when I teach at youth camps and stuff, I'll use a sermon series and I'll take that and rework it for the youth camp. In other words, I'm not going to preach it to the youth exactly the same way I'm going to preach it at a church on a Sunday morning. I'll adjust it. I'll use the same principles. But I might change the wording. I might change the illustrations. I might change the tempo. I might change, you know, something about that in order to fit the audience. Absolutely, Jesus was sensitive to his audience. He knew that sometimes he's preaching to people that have different needs, different regions. And that brings me to this other thing that in this verse that we would read it and not think anything about it. But this is huge. Notice the regions that are mentioned. This is not some city that Jesus is preaching in, but it's like a big revival. And people have come from all over. Judea, southern area, Jerusalem, a city in Judea. But the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, it is no accident that Luke includes that. Now, the first sermon that Jesus, the first recorded sermon, the one 2 weeks ago, Jesus was preaching. Everybody's like, man, this is amazing. Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son, the carpenter? But then all of a sudden, something went south in that sermon, so much so that they ran him out of town at this point. Where did it go south? When he told a story about Sidon. Now, for us, mentally, Judea, Jerusalem, southern part of Israel, Tyre and Sidon, most of us wouldn't really know where that is unless we look it up on a map, but it's not actually in Israel. It's up on the north of Israel, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so it's a region that the people of Jesus' day, particularly those in Judea and Jerusalem, would look at and say, well, God doesn't go that far north. He doesn't have anything to do with those people. They would look down on them, and they would think that the people of Tyre and Sidon are nothing but heathens. Now, Luke is writing his letter, the book, the story of Jesus. And one of the messages that he's absolutely trying to convey, because by this time the gospel has gotten out of Israel, Asia Minor, all the way to Rome. And so he is showing the idea. He's picking the stories and the sermons of Jesus, which are emphasizing the kingdom is being offered to everyone. I don't care where you are. It doesn't matter whether you're in Tyre and Sidon. It doesn't matter if you're a leper. It doesn't matter if you're a tax collector. It doesn't matter your past. The gospel is being offered to you. And that was really tough for some of them to kind of wrap their minds around. Now, in the verses that I'm about to read, as I'm reading them, you'll go, that's familiar. It sounds like the Beatitudes in Matthew. But then your next thought is going to be, wait a minute, Luke left something out. No, he didn't. He's recording a different sermon preached at a different time to a different group of people. The kingdom principles are still similar, but he's trying to do something different, I believe, at the beginning of his ministry so that his own disciples are beginning to recognize, man, this kingdom's going to look a whole lot different than we thought in that. So with all that said, let's go to verse 20. Now, here's where I'm just going to go ahead and read it and then click back, because I know it drives me crazy when I stop and start. And I know some of you just can't deal with that. So I'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll come back. All right, so here we go. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, not just the 12, but others, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. And I want to stop right there. Next week, we'll actually pick up some more of this, but we're going to stop right here for now. All right, so let me back this up so we can look at a couple of these. So, sound familiar? Sure, it sounds very familiar to the Sermon on the Mount, to the Beatitudes. But again, I think it's a different place. So when we read here, he says, blessed are you who are poor. You're like, wait a minute, because doesn't he say something else here? Well, yeah, when he's preaching Sermon on the Mount, he does. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But here, notice it doesn't have that qualifier. That it sounds like Jesus is leaving part of his own sermon out. And I don't know, you can tell me later, but I guess I haven't looked at every single Sunday school lesson ever written. But most of the time we talk about the Beatitudes, we're almost always talking about Matthew chapter 5. It's like we ignore these. We don't ever go to the ones in Luke. And part of that's because I think we have this misconception that it's the same stuff. Well, it's similar because it's about the kingdom, but it's something a little different. Now, is Jesus saying, if you're poor, you're in? Because that's kind of a little bit what it sounds like. If you're poor, yours is the kingdom of God. And then he goes on, if you're hungry now, and he doesn't mean at this moment, he means in your life, you're hungry, you don't have enough food, you don't know how you're going to get by, you can't pay your rent, you're struggling in life. If you're hungry, you shall be satisfied. So how is that working. Well, this is where we have to understand something culturally that Jesus is specifically addressing. I think he's looking his disciples in the face and saying, guys, there's something different about the kingdom than what you're used to hearing and what you're used to knowing. And you need to know it now. You need to know it at the outset. Because the different groups that Jesus is naming, the poor and the mourning and the hungry, in other words, they're like the lepers and the tax collectors and the paralytics and the blind and the captives. They're the people that the theology of the day said, God is not happy with you. And God doesn't want anything to do with you. Those of you who are wealthy, in good standing, and respected, you're that way because you are blessed of God. So in other words, by virtue of being wealthy, everybody assumed you're in God's favor. If you're not wealthy, God doesn't like you. And so at the very start of the ministry, and in the crux of this, that Jesus is saying, guys, that's not how this is going to work. There were poor people. There were people that society looked down on that thought, I guess God doesn't love me. And Jesus is telling them, yes, he does. You're poor. You have the option, the opportunity. You're invited to come into the kingdom of God. I think it's later on than when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because now he's actually turning it to something spiritual inside of the heart that's here. But for his listeners at this moment, just the fact that he mentions them and speaks to them and offers them this opportunity to be a part of the kingdom of God, it gets their attention quickly. Now, the other thing that's a little bit different in this one are the woes. Because what he does is he has a woe that is the contrasting of the blessed. Blessed are the poor, but woe to those of you who are rich. Now, how did the rich take this? Because they thought, we're good to go. We do our stuff. God's blessed it, so God must be happy with us. But now God is giving them a warning. Jesus is giving them a warning and saying, you're rich, that's it. You're getting your comfort now. You're getting it in full. In other words, there's something coming in the kingdom you're not getting. That's not the way it's going to work. There's something that's upside down in this kingdom of God. I was kind of joking in first service. Woe to those of you who are well fed now. Does that make any of us feel uncomfortable? A little bit? Like, eesh. So a few years ago, we do the Operation Christmas Child breakfast. And I said, I'm not sure if I'm remembering this correctly, but I think I am. And nobody from first service corrected me. Part of that's because I'd preached so long they were just ready to get out. But anyway, we did a deal where we put $2 on everybody's table. So we were eating breakfast and there was $2 just laying there in the middle of the table. And no, that was not a test to see if anybody stole the $2. Not why we did that. But once everybody was seated, we talked about the fact that many of the places that these boxes of Operation Christmas Child will be going, many parts in our world live on $2 a day. That's really hard for us to understand. Most of us never go through a day without spending at least $2. Now, if you happen to make it through a day without spending $2, I'll guarantee you, you spend more than $4 the next day, so the average is going to come out way above $2. So part of what makes us feel uncomfortable in this, it's like, Jesus would look at us, and would he think we're rich and well-fed? I started to say fat and sassy. Fat and happy is what it is here. Woe to you who laugh now. In other words, life is just carefree. Seemed like there's a parable that he told about Lazarus, the poor beggar, and the rich guy. Remember that story, one of the parables? Kind of the same idea. And so Jesus is catching their attention and using hyperbole to make a statement that causes people to go, wait a minute, something's different about what he's preaching than what we hear many times. So that's one of the things that when we look at this, I think it's very intentional. And I think it's Luke picked this out because these are some of the sermons, and it helps him make the point to his listeners, to his readers, that the kingdom is upside down from the world, but you're invited, no matter who you are. It doesn't mean the rich can't be part of the kingdom, but because of the mindset of that day, it was very, very difficult to deal with in this. Now, this is where I probably went off the rails in first service, but I'm going to go ahead and get to this other part now. So let me click to the end of this, so you're not reading while I'm doing this. All right, 10 looks. That's the series. What are we supposed to be doing with the 10 looks? We're supposed to be looking at Christ. But as soon as I introduce a sermon on the mount, sermon on the plain, teaching of Jesus, we read that and we listen to that sermon, and I preach that sermon as what? Here's what we need to learn from what Jesus has taught us. And so we try to process it in terms of what do we need to know? How do we need to act? What do we need to think? What are the principles and values of the kingdom? And we try to absorb that and allow that teaching to shape us and to change us. But part of the challenge of the 10 looks, and I'm finding it to be really a little difficult, is trying not to look at Jesus in terms of what do I learn, but looking at Jesus to see who Jesus is, to see his beauty, to see his glory, to see how he thinks and how he sees the world and how he understands what's important and what's not important. Obviously, we're going to learn from that. But how do we look at Jesus when we're specifically looking at something that he's teaching for his disciples? So I wrestled with that, and I was trying to roll that around in my mind. How are we going to do that? How do I take this set of parables, this teaching, and just simply look at Jesus? And something, I don't know, to say that it was something weird happened is a little over the top. But there was something when I came at it with that mindset that I saw that I'd never really thought about before. Now, to get the full impact, and this is where I wish I did have an hour and a half, 2 hours, that we could go back and compare all of the Matthew teaching, all of the Luke teaching, bring them together because they're very similar and they are talking about the kingdom and all of that. But it's the lines where he's talking about, let me say right here. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And let's back up one other verse. That was 22. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, right here. Blessed are you when men hate you, they ostracize you, insult you, and scorn you. Your name is evil. For the sake of the Son of Man. Why does Jesus use Son of Man there? Well, Luke uses it when Jesus says Son of Man. And I'm not going back into that whole thing. If you don't know, Daniel chapter 7. But it's the imagery in Daniel 7 of one likened to the Son of Man comes, rises up, and is presented to the Ancient of Days. And what is he given? He is given a kingdom. The Son of Man is the one that's going to get the kingdom of God. He's going to be given control of it. And he's going to rule with power and authority, and dominion will come to him. So as soon as Jesus says, for the sake of the Son of Man, he's identifying this is kingdom stuff. And if you are ostracized or people hate you and insult you because of the kingdom of God and your membership in it, you go, great. Because I know that my reward for all eternity will outweigh the weight that I'm having to carry when I'm hated and insulted. Now, guys, if you've been hated and insulted in your life, you know that's a lot of weight to carry. Not saying that's easy. But Jesus is trying to get his followers to recognize, and again, see, we're already turning it back on self. We're saying, what do we learn? That we're going to have to endure or recognize that we become part of the kingdom. This is what's going to happen. But here's the part that flipped for me when I was trying to think of it just in terms I'm looking at Christ. In this passage, and the one similar in Matthew, Jesus is actually giving us a roadmap of his life. It's not just about you and me and what we're going to endure, but he's showing his followers, guys, I am the king. I am the Son of Man. I am the one that's been given the kingdom, but I am going to be hated and ostracized and insulted and persecuted and put on a cross. Now, think about this for a minute. Jesus is popular at this point. He's got people that are coming in droves. I mean, the whole nation, from all different regions in the nation, south to north, are here and even beyond, are here to listen to him teach. So he's popular. People want to know what he's saying. But what happens when he starts being persecuted? What happens when people turn against Jesus? What happens when he's not popular with the in crowd? Well, some people walk away from Jesus. Some people say, we don't want any part of that. We don't want this. So in the Beatitudes and in these statements about blessed are you when people insult you, Jesus is actually telling them, guys, this is happening to me. It's going to happen. And when you see that, it's not time to walk away from the kingdom, but it's time to embrace the kingdom. Even Peter, the main guy of the disciples, in that courtyard that day when Jesus was on trial, and somebody said, oh yeah, hey, that's one of the guys that hung out with Jesus. And Peter says, no, it wasn't. I didn't know that guy. I've never been around that guy. Now, if I could crow like a rooster, I would right then, because that's the three denials. But in other words, there is going to be this pressure that the world puts on kingdom people to feel like, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to have people hate me. I don't want people to be ostracized. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want that. So I'm not really sure I'm going to sign up for the kingdom. And there's a lot of people in the New Testament that started out following Jesus, but then they turned away and walked away when things got tough, or when Jesus said things they disagreed with. I mean, can you imagine that? People saying something you disagree with and you just walk away? That's supposed to be kind of a joke, but kind of not. Absolutely, we can imagine it, because people do it all the time. So in this, by looking at Jesus, I'm looking at a picture of his life. He's going to demonstrate it. He's going to live it. He's going to experience it. And my salvation is purchased by it. Now, I'm going to go to a spot in Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 5, similar passage, parallel passage, but again, different times. And so there's a little bit difference. But Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5 about the whole, you know, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you, that particular idea. And then he also talks about the idea that, let me just do it this way. I've got one more verse I want to show you this morning. I'm going to click through it here a little bit. All right, and this is a verse that's always kind of bothered me a little bit. It's another one of those that's kind of... Is it hyperbole that Jesus is saying? So Jesus is saying, even the Gentiles love the people that love them back. But in the kingdom of God, especially since we are now living the physical realm in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God people are going to be different because they're going to love, they're going to pray for, they're going to treat well, they're going to be good to, they're going to do kind things for even their enemies. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That's not how it's supposed to be. What kind of a weirdo are you that's preaching that we got to be kind to our enemies? See, kingdom thinking is different. And Jesus is going to actually demonstrate this and live this in his life. He makes this statement, therefore you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the first thought that we all have when we read that is, well, I'm not perfect. How can I be perfect like Jesus? How can I be perfect like God? Again, I'm trying to look at this as, what is this? What do I see in Jesus when I look at Jesus? Okay, understand that we believe Jesus is fully human, fully divine at this point. Okay, in the history, in the point that we're reading about. So here's a statement that we've worked on pretty hard over the last few years. And I think it's something that as a parent, I struggled with. How do I communicate kingdom principles to my kids? How do we teach people what kingdom looks like? And how do we know what's right and what's wrong? Okay, something is not right and wrong because God said so. Something is right and wrong because of who God is. His character, his nature is what determines what's right and wrong. Simple example is just like being honest. We expect people to be honest. But honesty is not the right thing because God just randomly said, hey, all you people need to be honest. No, the character of God is truth. God can't be dishonest. By the character of God, naturally weaves into the fabric of humankind that if we're not honest, something's going to go wrong. Now, you might be dishonest for a while, but we're going to break something, some relationship, spouses, in our marriages, with our kids, at work, friends, whatever. If we are dishonest, it's going to create a problem. Now, the simple way that we say it in church is, well, it's sin. Well, yeah, it's sin because it's opposed to the character and nature of God. Now, here's where you got some homework. This is where I made the statement that I wish I had another 30 minutes, and then I think they were all thinking, well, Barry, you've already gone 30 minutes. So here we go, real quick. Read the passages right before this verse in Matthew, and then go back to the verses that we read in Luke and look at them. In both sets, you'll get two different examples that Jesus gives of how God is patient and how God is merciful and how God is kind even to sinners. Now, see, that's a little bit hard sometimes, especially those that grew up in particular types of thinking and background. Well, God hates sin, and God hates his enemies, and God's enemies are set up for eternal destruction and all that. But understand, that's pretty close to how the Pharisees would have viewed it. But Jesus is saying something different to the people. Guys, even the enemies of God, God gives them time. God, the one way he says it in Matthew says, God sends the rain, anybody remember the rest of that? Upon the just and the unjust. In other words, God gives everybody that blessing, sometimes too much of that blessing, we think. But the point Jesus is trying to say, it is in God's nature to exhibit mercy even to his enemies. Now there's coming a point, the time of judgment, that the enemies of God, those who decide, I'm not following God, I'm not trusting God, I'm not looking to God, I hate God, I don't believe in God. And there's coming a point where that judgment is going to be final. But God is giving even his enemies an opportunity. It's being preached to them and it's being shown to them that they have a chance to come into the kingdom of God. They'll have to repent of their sin. They'll have to lay down the reins of their own life and trust in the true King, Jesus, to do that. But it's openly being offered to all. I want to catch this. Luke is writing to people who would think that they have been written off by God. They would have thought, there's no hope for me. There's no way that God would want me in his kingdom. Now, I'm telling you, you guys that are like me and that was raised in church your whole life and from a Christian family, it's beyond our thought process. We can't even imagine what it's like in some ways to think, well, I don't think God wants me. Because we've been told our whole life, yeah, God loves you and he wants you. But there's a ton of people, and some of you may be some of those people, who very much wrestle with, God doesn't want me in the kingdom. He doesn't know everything I did. Yeah, he does. And he still wants you to come into his kingdom. And this is what Luke is desperately wanting his readers. He's wanting them, as they're reading the story of Jesus, to go, oh my, God really does want me in his kingdom. He really is offering that to me. He really is giving me a chance to change my life and to become part of his kingdom plan. And the church, and this is where I got to flip it back to us just for a little bit, because the church has got to have the same approach, purpose, mission statement. We're to preach the gospel. But let me ask it this way. Is there anybody you've written off and don't think they should deserve to have the gospel shared with them? Now, don't say, well, Barry, of course not. I would never. Don't say that too quickly. Don't say that too quickly. Because I'm telling you, there's people in the church that we struggle with sometimes, and we struggle if people don't instantly just look and act and think like us. And we think they're too different, and we think that God doesn't really want them. We think that, you know, there's just so many different things that we really struggle with. And this is why taking a look at Jesus challenges some of those things that we don't feel comfortable with. And that's why Jesus taught some things the way he did. But what do you see in Jesus? Humility, love, compassion, and a desire for all to have the opportunity to come to the kingdom. How else is Jesus going to live? That's his nature as God. He's going to love his enemies. That's just what God does. And sometimes we miss that. And sometimes we get caught up in the judgment and the wrath and the power of God. Yes, I believe all those things. But sometimes we forget that sometimes God waited hundreds of years with different groups in the Old Testament before he finally brought that wrath upon them. He gave them hundreds of years to repent, to change, to accept him, to trust him. There will be a time. But for you and me, that's up to God's timing, not my timing. I want to be like Luke. I want people to see and to know this gospel is offered to you. I don't care who you are, where you came from, what you've done, what you're struggling with. You need to hear the gospel of Christ. Last thing I want to say. when we take the looks at Jesus, try our best not to look at them through an academic lens of, here's all the things I need to see about Jesus. Just be awed by his beauty and his grace and his humility. Just be awed that God's nature is to love sinners. Wait a minute. I'm a sinner. God loves me. To look at Jesus changes us from the inside out because of the power that's been given because of a heart turned over to Christ. Is there academics involved? Is there learning involved? Sure. But it's the heart that matters. And God sees your heart. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, as we try to look, maybe through a little different lens, help us to see, Father, how your nature, because Christ is Lord of all, how he lived that out in a broken world. Father, let us not just think of that in terms of how it affects us, but Father, what it means for this world. We see so much brokenness and lostness, Father, but I pray that we catch the vision of Luke as he's writing this story, as he records your words and shows us these sermons about how Jesus was living the life and inviting all to come to you. Today, with your heads bowed for just a moment, we'll close with a verse of invitation in just a moment. But I know that God is speaking to many of us this morning in different ways. For some of us, we may be fighting that, but God doesn't really want me. Yes, he does. Some of us may be fighting in our lives, well, I don't feel comfortable talking to so-and-so because I don't think God wants them. And we need our hearts changed. And some of us have just kind of grown to a point where it's just kind of normal. It's just kind of routine. We just kind of go through the motions and we forget that people's lives depend upon the gospel. Each of us pray that we are the church, that we are the people, that we have the heart of Jesus to share the gospel with all. Let's pray together this morning.